All right, we're in the book of Jude, and we're looking at verse number 3 in our last lesson, the verse that really states the purpose and the reason for this epistle being written. As Jude said, to exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. And when we left off last time, we were talking about that phrase about contending for the faith, and how the idea of contending is of struggling or wrestling. It's the idea of fighting for something. And even to the point of the word can sometimes mean to agonize over something. And so it indicates that we as Christians have to put forth great effort, even to the point of exhaustion, as it were, to defend the truth of God's word wherever it is attacked and whenever it is attacked and from whomever it is attacked, whether it's from outside the body of Christ or someone within who goes astray. We have to always be willing to defend the truth no matter what. And that's what Jude was writing to these Christians about, that they had to have that fighting spirit because there was error among them. And he talks about in verse 4, certain men that crept in unaware. So they were in the church, members of the church, but they were wolves in sheep's clothing, right? They looked like Christians. They presented themselves as Christians, but in fact, they were teaching error. And so they had to stand against that. So when we left off last time, we were talking about the fact that this is a spiritual battle, a spiritual conflict, but it takes place in the physical world and it has physical consequences, meaning that if we're going to stand for the truth, then that means there's going to be confrontation. We have to, you know, talk about and even to those who are responsible for the error. And so you have to do things like have debates or have discussions or even have arguments over these things. And most of the time we don't want to do that. We try to avoid confrontation any way that we can. But it's part of being a Christian and standing for the truth that we have to fight this fight, even though it may make us uncomfortable. And when we left off, we were talking about how that also sometimes presents itself in the form of public rebuke. For example, a member of the congregation is teaching something or believing something that is in error, and you try to teach them the truth. The elders go to them and try to show them the right way or whatever, and they refuse to repent of it. Well, that has to be acknowledged publicly. They have to be rebuked publicly, so the congregation will know not to listen to them, right? And so that leads to withdrawal of fellowship. And we read from Matthew chapter 18, of course, the Lord's instructions concerning that. And we looked at a passage in Acts chapter 13, where Paul was talking about or talking to Elymas, the sorcerer, and he called him, you know, a child of the devil and the enemy of all righteousness, very boldly, you know, pointed out very clearly and very directly who he was and whose side he was on, and that it wasn't God's, it was the devil's. And I want us to think a little bit more about that before we get into the next part of this verse, because the Bible, in the New Testament especially, is filled with instructions for us that we have to have that kind of courage and confidence and boldness when it comes to standing for the truth. So there's another great example in Acts 13, in verses 45 and 46, which says, the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. And that's a great thing. The whole city's coming out. They want to hear what Paul and Barnabas are teaching. But verse 45 says, when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. And so what did Paul and Barnabas do when these came out and attacked the truth that was being preached, this opportunity to, you know, have the whole town basically hear the gospel, and you have some who come in to undermine that? What did they do? Well, verse 46 tells us, then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. And so again, they very boldly and very directly called them out and said, you have rejected the truth of God. You have judged yourself unworthy of eternal life. You don't want to hear the truth. And so we're not going to preach to you anymore. We're going to the Gentiles, which of course was not what the Jews wanted to hear. But again, it's emphasizing and demonstrating their error. But Paul and Barnabas didn't say, well, we just have, you know, a disagreement here and you believe what you want to believe and we'll believe what we want to believe. We're all going to the same place, just taking different paths. But they called out the error and pointed it out and then turned away from it. And that's important. When you go to Acts chapter 15 in verses 1 and 2, we have that trouble that was taking place in the church over Gentiles becoming Christians. And the Bible says that certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. And again, Paul and Barnabas were there, and they didn't say, well, we'll just agree to disagree. But verse 2 says, when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem under the apostles and elders about this question. And so Paul and Barnabas didn't, you know, put up with that error, but they had dissension among them. And dissension is, you know, we're not united in this. There's no unity because what you're teaching is in error. And there was disputing, which of course means there was argument. They were showing very clearly why these were in error and doing that very forcefully, because the verse not only says dissension and disputation, but it says it was no small dissension. That means it was a big dissension, a big disputing that took place. And again, sometimes people are uncomfortable with that, but when it's a matter of truth versus error, we have to be willing to do things that are uncomfortable, because what's at stake here is the church and, of course, individual souls. If someone believed that you had to be circumcised after the manner of Moses in order to be saved, they would not be believing the gospel. They would be believing a false teaching from men, and they could not be saved by believing that. And so their soul would be lost for all eternity if that error wasn't pointed out and those teaching it weren't identified, so you would know not to listen to them and not to follow them. And so that's exactly what Paul and Barnabas did. They made sure that everyone, you know, knew the truth about this matter. Now, if you look at Romans 16, verses 17 and 18, we have another example of this. And it's from a slightly different perspective, but emphasizing the same kind of principle here. But I want to read it because it's important what it says. Paul says, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. So mark them and avoid them. Whenever you think about that idea of marking someone, I always think of the Wild West, you know, when people started grazing cattle and everything was free range. And so you had ranches that sometimes their cattle would overlap territory. So how would you be able to tell your cows from your neighbor's cows, right? Because cows all kind of look the same. So they would brand them, right? They would come up with a logo and a design or whatever for that ranch or for that, you know, owner of these cattle, and they would brand their cows. And so when they got mixed together, you could go out there and find those that belonged to you. Your neighbor could find those that belonged to him because they were marked. They had a brand. And that's what the idea of this word is. Not literally, of course, to brand someone, but to mark them so that people can identify them as a false teacher. And so it means on an individual basis, the idea of mark is to put your eye on, to look closely at. So you make sure that you know who this is that's teaching this error, and you're not going to let them be an influence on you spiritually. And so you make sure you can recognize them. And then to do that in a public way is what Paul and Barnabas and all these others are doing. It's to call people out, sometimes even by name, as he would with Hymenaeus and Alexander and others that did these kinds of things. But they had to be marked so that others would know this person is not teaching the truth. And so sometimes in our preaching and teaching, we talk about denominations and we'll call them by name, not to make anyone uncomfortable or to hurt anybody's feelings, but because, you know, you and I need to know that this denomination doesn't teach the truth. And if you're listening to a preacher on the radio who's a part of that denomination, you're not hearing the truth. Because if they were teaching the truth, they wouldn't be a part of that denomination. And we have to know that and be able to recognize that. And sometimes, again, it has to be individuals. Now, Paul is talking here in Romans 16 about brethren. So you have brothers and sisters in Christ who, for whatever reason, begin to believe and teach and practice error. Well, they have to be marked as well. And so sometimes even among us as a congregation or sister congregations, if someone is teaching error, we have to mark them. And he says, avoid them. And that's the whole point of marking them, so you'll be able to avoid them, to not let them corrupt, right, the truth of the gospel in your minds or in your hearts. And here's what he says in verse 18, for they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, which means their own appetites, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. So notice how he describes these false teachers. They're not serving the Lord, but that's who they're claiming to serve. And they'll tell you all day long that they love the Lord and that they're trying to serve Jesus and they're teaching what they're teaching because, you know, they want to follow Jesus. But what they're teaching is not in harmony with what Jesus says. So they're not really serving him. Instead, they're serving their own appetites, their own desires. And maybe it's a desire for a following for themselves or to have greater numbers or to have some kind of influence or whatever. Sometimes it's the case that someone teaches something that is in error, and when you try to correct them, when someone tries to show them, you know, where they're wrong or where their thinking is off or whatever, because they've already said this, maybe they've already preached it from the pulpit or taught it in a Bible class or written about it. Well, now if I admit that I'm wrong, then I'm going to look foolish or whatever. And so people dig their heels in and they begin to serve their pride and they tell themselves they're serving the Lord, but really they're only trying to protect their ego. And so they won't repent of what they're teaching that is wrong and they won't retract it, you know, because they've made this statement. So they have to be marked. And if they won't repent, they have to be avoided because they will use their words, good words and fair speeches, to deceive people. And again, that deception causes souls to be lost. And so this is part of contending for the faith, to be willing to mark those who teach error and then to avoid them. And so you don't invite them to, you know, hold a gospel meeting for you to preach in your pulpit or whatever, because that's not avoiding them. That's bringing the wolf into the flock. And so God, again, is emphasizing that principle. I'll read a couple other passages. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we have the brother who was living in fornication with his father's wife, apparently his stepmother. And Paul gave instructions about how they were to treat him. In verse 4, he says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So he says, a brother who was living in sin and was not penitent over that sin, he wasn't trying to change. He wasn't trying to get out of that situation, but he was just continually living in that sin. And even he says in verse 2, you're puffed up. So he's kind of proud of it, and they're kind of proud of it. Someone who is like that has to be delivered to Satan. And what that means is that the sever in fellowship that has taken place has to be acknowledged publicly, that this brother has separated himself from the Lord and his kingdom, and he's become a part of the devil's kingdom because he's following the devil and doing things the devil wants him to do. And so that has to be acknowledged. And the reason for it is the destruction of the flesh, which means that the hope is that when he realizes that he's no longer in fellowship with his spiritual family and with God's people, that he will put to death those fleshly sins that he's a part of. And he'll mortify the flesh in order to come out of the sin so that his spirit will be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now he adds to that in verse 9, he says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. And so he says, when I told you not to have company with those who committed these sins, I wasn't talking about worldly people, because you know, you don't, the person you buy from at the grocery store or whatever, you don't know what their spiritual condition is or whatever. We can't come out of the world. We still have to have associations with people who are sinners. But he says, I was talking about a brother. He says, but now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or railer or drunkard or an extortioner with such an one, know not to eat. So this is a brother in Christ who refuses to repent and to give up his sins, or a sister in Christ, right? Someone who's just committed to it, and they're not going to give it up, and they're not even sorry for it, and they're not even trying to change or to do better. He says you can't have fellowship with them, and not even to eat with them, indicating, you know, in fellowship meals and showing your association with one another. Again, because their soul is at stake. And this is part of contending for the faith. And it's not easy, but it's necessary, because we don't want people to be lost. And so we have to stand for the truth and defend it, even if it means, you know, pointing out sin in someone's life. In Galatians 2 and verses 4 and 5, Paul says that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. And so all these other things that we've read about, now we see Paul emphasizing again, the severity of this and the importance of standing against it, that when someone snuck into the church, right, they came in privately trying to secretly pretend to be a faithful Christian, but they're really trying to bind things on Christians that are not part of God's law to take away our freedom in Christ. Paul said we didn't give place to them, not for an hour. So once he understood what they were doing and what they were teaching, he immediately, again, rebuked them and marked them and pointed out that this is a false teacher. And again, it's that principle that Jesus talked about of wolves in sheep's clothing. If you see a wolf among the flock, even if it's dressed up like a sheep, once you realize that that's not a sheep, that's a wolf, you have to let the flock know so they can distance themselves from it, because their souls are at stake. And that's what Paul was doing here. And that same chapter in verse 11, he says, but when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? And of course, it goes on there, but we understand the principle that Paul says these things that he's been teaching and that God has been teaching, it applies to everyone, even to another apostle. Peter got caught up in this division, this dissembling that's talked about here, where the church was being split into Jews and Gentiles. And that was never God's plan. God's plan was for unity in his son of Jews and Gentiles. But here they were splitting the church into two. And try to put yourself in Paul's place and imagine being a part of this situation, because it happens sometimes. Here is Paul with another apostle, Peter. And you think, right, I've got backup here, right? I've got support. This is a guy who knows what I know and teaches what I teach, and he's going to be on my side. And then you find out that he's going on the wrong side of things. And not only that, but now the guy you've been traveling around the world with, Barnabas, that you fought all these battles with, now he gets caught up in it. And here you are left standing all by yourself. And what do? Our tendency is to just not say anything, right? Who am I to speak up to Peter or to Barnabas or whatever? But that wasn't Paul. Even though, you know, we know his history and all of that, the truth had to be defended. Even though that meant calling out Peter to his face in front of everybody and pointing out his error and correcting it. And he did that, thankfully, Paul did, because he loved the Lord and he loved his truth. And if he were the only one standing, then so be it. He was going to do what was right and to teach what was right. And sometimes we get into those situations where other gospel preachers get caught up in things and, you know, you wonder, what are they thinking and what are they doing and why are they a part of this? And you feel like the outcast because you can't go along with that. But we have to stand for what is right. And it happens in congregations and it happens in the brotherhood. And we, again, the principle is that we have to contend earnestly for the faith. That's how important it is. Well, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse number 6, we have another statement about this. It says, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. And that's exactly what Paul did to Peter. Peter got out of step, which what it means to walk disorderly. It's like soldiers marching in sync, right? And somebody gets out of rhythm and gets out of step. They have to be corrected and be brought back into line. And of course, here we're talking about spiritually to be in line with God's word and his truth. But every brother who walks disorderly, who gets out of step, has to be corrected. And if they won't repent and get back in line, they have to be withdrawn from. We can't continue in fellowship with them because they're not in fellowship with us. And the fact that they're marching out of step demonstrates that they're not in fellowship with us. If they were in fellowship, we'd be marching together in the same time. But the fact that they're walking differently shows that they've separated themselves from us, from the Lord, and therefore from us. And so we have to acknowledge that by withdrawing from them. And that, of course, means we can't treat them the same way that we did when they were walking in step, walking orderly. And again, in this chapter in verse 14, he says, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, which is the same idea as mark, right? Make a note of him, know who he is, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And so we still have to mark, and we may have to avoid, right? We can't have company with him, fellowship with him like we did, but he's still our brother. And so we're trying to win him back. We're not trying to, you know, drive him away so he'll never return, but we're trying to motivate him to repent. And so we don't view him as an enemy, even though he's become an enemy, we still remember that he's our brother. But again, we have to stand for the truth. And then continuing on in 1 Timothy chapter 1, down at verse 19, we have one of those passages where Paul calls people out by name. It says, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So you remember in Corinthians, the brother living in fornication, they were told to deliver him to Satan. Paul said, that's what I did to Hymenaeus and Alexander. And that doesn't mean he literally, you know, delivered them to Satan, that he killed them or whatever. But it means that he acknowledged their separation from the Lord. And he told them, you're on the devil's team and you're not a part of us anymore. And the reason is because of what they were teaching. So concerning faith, they had put away what the Bible says, what God's word says. And so they had made their faith shipwreck. And because of that, they had to be corrected because they became a danger to others. So whatever their belief was, it was blasphemous. And there's an important principle there, which is that whenever we start to go against the doctrine of Christ, we come very close to blasphemy, and very often it is blasphemous because we begin to say things and attribute them to the Lord when they're not His. And so people in the religious world who say, you know, just accept Jesus as your personal Savior, they don't mean to blaspheme, but they're saying that the Lord wants you to do something that He never told you to do. That's never been His plan of salvation. And you're telling people this is what Jesus says. So you're lying about what Jesus said. That's a kind of blasphemy. And all error is, in some way, you know, very closely akin to that. And so they had to learn not to do that, not to speak for the Lord, but to let Him speak. And so they were delivered to Satan. And again, he points out who they were by name so others would know, so Timothy would know who these men were. If they came around Ephesus where Timothy was, he would know not to be in fellowship with them. And that's the principle there. Also in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse number 20, Paul said this, them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. And here he's talking about elders. Verse 19, against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin, an elder that sins, still has to be rebuked. Just because he's an elder doesn't mean he can do whatever he wants. He still has to obey the gospel. And so those who sin were to be rebuked before all, so that others would fear, not be led astray, but of course see the truth. And then in chapter 6 in verse 3, he says, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. And so someone who teaches anything different from what the word of Jesus is a person who is proud and causes all of these things that he talked about, and so we have to withdraw from him. And that's part of contending for the faith, defending God's truth. And just a couple more here, 2 Timothy 3 and verse number 5. Again, of course, Paul to Timothy, he talks about those having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Not turn to them and not, you know, listen to them, but to turn away from them. Don't let them have influence over you and over what you think and what you believe. So there has to be a separation. And then in Titus chapter 3, verse number 10, he said, a man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject. And so there's a warning, an admonition. You try to teach them the right way and they won't listen. So you try again and they still won't listen. Then you reject them, which means that fellowship is severed, right? They're showing that they're being stubborn and hard-hearted, and they won't repent. And here's why. Verse 11 says, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. And so he's lost, and he's not willing to change his lost condition, so we have to be separated from him. And then one last passage, 2 John verses 9, 10, and 11, which we all know and we talk about from time to time. But John says, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. Then he says, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. And so here we learn another reason why we have to separate ourselves from those who teach and practice error, because if we encourage them in that and support them in that, then we become partakers in it. So if someone is preaching error and they're in this area or whatever, and I, you know, take them out to lunch and buy them a meal or whatever, then I'm supporting them in preaching that error. And when they preach that error, I've helped them to be able to do that. And we as Christians, you know, can't do that. We have to acknowledge the separation between truth and error, and those who teach the truth and those who teach error. And all of that that we've talked about and all those verses that we read, it all requires great courage and boldness, which is what earnestly contending for the faith is about. None of that is easy, but just because it's not easy doesn't mean that we can pretend like the Bible doesn't tell us to do that. Because if you noticed, you know, that was nearly every epistle in the New Testament that we went through there. God tells us over and over and over again how important and how significant and how serious this is. When error is around, we have to acknowledge it and we have to stand against it for our own soul's sake, so that we're not a participant in it, and so we don't become deceived by it, but also for the sake of the church and for the congregation. We just sang that song about loving God's kingdom, you know, and how great the church is. Well, if we love it, we have to defend it. We can't let our guard down and let the enemy come in and let error tear it apart. We have to stand for the truth and defend that truth. And so we have to have courage and boldness to do that. And we do it kindly. We speak the truth in love. We're not ever trying to just make people angry or whatever. We do it honestly and boldly. You know, sin is sin, and we have to call it out, but always out of love to try to win souls back. And the last thing in connection with that is that we also have to support those who are contending for the faith, who may be in a situation that we're not in, but they're standing for the truth. They need people who have their back. So think again about Paul having to confront Peter and Barnabas and James, all these men who were, you know, men of great influence in the kingdom. And here's Paul having to stand by himself. He needed supporters. He needed encouragement. And we all do when we stand for the truth. And when we find someone who is, we need to encourage them and let them know that we know what you're doing is not easy, right? But we're going to stand with you and we're in agreement with you. And that's the principle here. So when Jude is writing to these Christians and he says that they should earnestly contend for the faith, this is what it looks like. And it takes that earnestness, that agonizing. It's not easy. It's painful and it hurts when these kinds of things happen, but it's absolutely necessary. So whether it's the religions in the world around us, the denominations that we come in contact with, you know, sometimes we don't want to be the person who's always telling other people what you're doing is not what the Bible says, but we have to do that so that they can at least hear the truth and have the opportunity to, you know, make things right. So that's the principle of earnestly contending for the faith in, I hope, kind of a practical way. Next time, we're going to pick up at the end of that verse and talk about the faith once delivered and what that means and how that relates to what we have in Scripture. And then we'll go on into verse 4 and get into some of the details of the text here. But anyway, we'll stop here. We'll pick up there in our next lesson.